Mark chapter 8, verse 27. I'd like to invite you to attempt right now to commit that reference to memory. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. It's good to know our Bibles and, to the degree we can, grow in a basic sense of the structure of the different books of the Bible. And this would be a good verse to remember to that end, because it is we might call it the middle climax, the high middle moment of Mark. It's the place the book divides from the first half to the second half, and you can detect a clear division in the book. Mark 8:27, good one to commit to memory if you're trying to remember how the book of Mark unfolds. And our goal in exegetical preaching is to teach all of us how to read our Bibles effectively in private. It's not really to give a great sermon on Sunday or even a mediocre sermon on Sunday. It's just to teach people how to read their Bibles faithfully. So Mark 8:27 is a good verse to remember in terms of your understanding of the structure of the Gospel of Mark. And we want to remember as we read this verse that this is God's Word. This is God's inspired Word. In one sense, you might say this is a small book for all that God is. And yet, miraculously, in this book, He has put forward the glory of His salvation and His character and how we are to respond to Him. And so we want to receive this passage this morning with that expectation. Let's begin reading in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. Lord, bless the preaching and the believing of Your Word this morning. Amen. To be or not to be. So begins Shakespeare's play Hamlet, which I'm sure perhaps the most famous opening lines of any of his plays. To be or not to be, he says. That is the question. He is contemplating death or life. He ponders which is a better place to be. The Prince Hamlet does. To be, he says, or not to be. That is the question. But if I were there and I were listening to him, I might raise a hand and object and say, "No, Prince, that is not the question. To be or not to be, even when it comes to a matter of life or death, that is not the question." And there are many other questions that are not the question that come to our mind actually all the time. To be healthy or to not be healthy. To be in power or to not be in power. To be respected or to not be respected. To be educated or to not be educated, to be in need or to not be in need, to be in love or to not be in love, to be free or to not be free. Those are the to be or not to be questions that most often occupy our minds on a daily and weekly basis. To be or not to be, any one of those things, and I'm sure you can add to the list, but I would say again to those are not the question. If there is a thing to which we can say that is the question, the Bible would say, nope, there is a deeper still question than any of those. Here is the question. Here is the question. In this passage, Mark places it on the lips. He quotes the most important person in this book, asking the most important question of this book. This is the question. And this question and its answer is the foundation of any other question you could ask. It's the foundation. And if the house of life is not built on this foundation, it will crumble under the weight of the questions of this life. And if life is built on this foundation, it will rise past the end of this life. The deepest question of all comes from the lips of Jesus to his disciples, and it comes through the centuries by the power of the Holy Spirit to us this morning, such that we can say the Lord Jesus by his Spirit asked this question of each one of us. It comes to those who are young or old. It comes to those who are rich or poor, those who are doubting or complacent, those who are backsliding or growing. This question comes to us by the Spirit, by the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to walk through this passage and bring us right up to this question and its answer so that we can hear and respond ourselves this morning. We're looking basically three sections in this passage as we lead up to this question and its answer. The first section I might label the dangerous answers. The dangerous answers. We want to notice in verse 27 that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's worth noting, because Mark does, that they are in the region that is named after, the city that was named after Caesar Augustus, that one who was considered semi-divine, at least, if not outright divine, by the Roman people. Caesar Augustus, Philip, Herod the Great's son, Philip, who was a junior ruler, we might call him, he named this city that he had rebuilt after Caesar, and so then they called it Caesar, the one Philip built. Might be the literal translation there. Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. It is worthy of note because here in the context of earthly rule and commemoration, Jesus asks a very important question about who he is. They're surrounded by the marks, we might say, of earthly power, and he wants to know what they think of him. That context is valuable to bear in mind. As they are going, he asked his disciples a question: who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Jesus begins his interrogation looking outside of the group of disciples, and it is not an accident that those who are outside provide these, what I would call, dangerous answers about Jesus. Throughout the book, Mark has been using this imagery of those outside and those inside, and he presses this point because he wants the reader to desire to be inside the right group. You don't want to be outside the group of Jesus. You want to be inside. Well, here are the outsiders, and Jesus is asking what they say about Jesus. For Mark, to be outside is to miss the point about Jesus, to fall short of true understanding. It is to miss out on knowing the Son of God. And he continues that imagery here. The people, the disciples answer, think you are John the Baptist, risen from the dead. We've heard this before. Or perhaps Elijah, who did not die but was ascended up into heaven. Perhaps he's come back as the forerunner of the great day of the Lord, and you're him. Or you're one of the prophets resurrected from of old. This is who they say you are. Now, why do I call these dangerous answers? They are certainly better answers than the Pharisees. The Pharisees said that Jesus was empowered by demons, and he's casting out demons by the power of demons. So they're certainly better answers than that. Why are they dangerous? Well, they are dangerous because they give the appearance of respect to the reality of blasphemy. They give the appearance of respect. They're not disrespecting Jesus. They call him, well, you're John the Baptist. You're a prophet. You're somebody God-empowered, God-enabled, and God-commissioned. They give the appearance of respect, but in reality, this is blasphemy. Now, it's nice, respectful blasphemy, but it is blasphemy nonetheless. Mark has already told us in the beginning of this book who Jesus is. He is the divine Son of God. He has revealed himself in divine power again and again, yet there are some who will not see him for who he is. They don't speak against him, but that is precisely the danger. They are like a crumbling house that is freshly painted, but whose wooden beams are rotten and its foundation crumbling. James Edwards helps us to understand this danger. To liken Jesus to John, Elijah, or a prophet was to rank him among the stellar figures in Israel's long and illustrious history. That is an indication of Jesus' preeminent standing in the popular mind. Yet, even these comparisons are inadequate. To say that Jesus is like Elijah, John the Baptist, or a great prophet, or, as we so often hear today, that he is the greatest teacher or moral example who ever lived, may seem like an honor and a compliment, but it is ultimately to deny his uniqueness and to press him into the service of old categories. The authority Jesus has demonstrated throughout Mark's narrative does not allow him to be defined by something other than himself and his relationship with the Father. Now, these answers are dangerous because they can lead to complacency. How easy to express respect and appreciation for Jesus, perhaps even to call on him in a moment of need, but to stop short of honoring his full glory and purpose. They are dangerous because they give you the illusion of being close to Jesus, respecting Jesus, maybe even one of Jesus' followers in a general Facebook kind of sense. And yet you are still on the outside. Now think for a moment in your minds, can't you imagine people today, can't you see even the risk in your own heart to have this kind of view of Jesus? It's respectful. It's not demeaning, certainly not opposing. It's not like the Pharisees. And yet it stops short of confessing who he truly is. That's why I call it respectful blasphemy. To respect Jesus and yet to stop short of giving him the full glory that he is due in your profession of faith is respectful blasphemy. It is dangerous because you give you the illusion of closeness to Jesus, the illusion of affirming him while actually denying him. Isn't that a danger and a risk to our own hearts? Many who would not wish to be opposed to Jesus, many would not wish to dishonor him, yet their true view of him is less than he truly is. And because Jesus knows this, he knows the danger of his disciples of viewing him merely as an amazing teacher or even as John the Baptist resurrected. Jesus asks the crucial question, which is how I'd caption this next section. The crucial question. Verse 29, he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" What about you? I understand there are many who respect me but will not confess my true identity, but what about you? This is the crucial question. This is why I say to be or not to be is not the crucial question. To be needy or not to be needy, not the crucial question. To be in power or not to be in power. To be free or not to be free. To be in love or not to be in love. These are not the crucial questions, though they are the questions that often occupy our mind. To be educated, respected, comfortable, or even nicer than your neighbor is not the question. This is the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? This is the question Jesus poses to his disciples. It is the question by his Spirit he poses to each one of us this morning. This question comes to every man and woman and child, to the young and to the old, to those in a career and those retired from a career, to those who are burdened by depression, to those carrying deep regret and guilt for their former sins. It comes to those who see the wickedness of an evil world all around us. It comes to those tempted by a comfortable American life. It comes to those who have sat in church for decades. It comes to the one who is tormented by thoughts of doubt. It comes to us from the lips of Jesus in every season, spiritual and physical, in every age, in every condition. It comes to us, who do you say that he is? It's a question not to be taken lightly, not to be minimized, not to be presumed upon. It's a question which God himself by his Spirit makes eye contact with us and asks, who do you say that he is? What will they say? 8 chapters in now, what will they say? Feel the drama of the moment. Here they are walking on the road, And Jesus decides this is the moment to ask this question, to turn a corner and to press it to them. Now, it's important to understand that Mark has already communicated at the outset of his gospel and proven again and again who Jesus actually is, that he is the Christ. The beginning of the gospel of, if you look down at the beginning of your Bibles, and you can if you want, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have the narrator's viewpoint, the accurate viewpoint of who he actually is. Jesus is the Christ. That word means a saving end times king. In the understanding of the times, it meant a king who would rule over the world and guard and protect God's people, a king of incredible power. And Mark has revealed through his narrative that Jesus possesses not just human, but divine power and authority over creation, over the demonic realm, over death. So in a sense, we've been shown already what the right answer to this question is. Important to note, Jesus is not asking who he is. He is asking who they say he is. Jesus is not suffering from an identity crisis. Jesus doesn't need their confession to be who he is. He is who he is. The question is whether they will agree with who he is. Ultimately, it doesn't change Jesus for people not to believe in him. It doesn't change Jesus if someone hates him. It doesn't change Jesus if someone doesn't like his word. It doesn't change Jesus if someone blasphemes him by calling him merely a good teacher. It doesn't change Jesus if someone lives their whole life claiming to be a Christian but just building their own kingdom. That doesn't change Jesus at all. Reminds me of people who say, I could never believe in a God that, and they fill in the blank. Well, that's your choice to make that decision, but that doesn't change who God is. I've told my kids in an attempt to help them for years in some of our little family discussions, I've compared it to a wall. I said, think for a second, if you will, of a brick wall. Now imagine someone who says about that brick wall, I don't believe in it. I don't feel like it's a brick wall. It doesn't seem like it's a brick wall to me. I think life makes more sense if that isn't a brick wall. Well, if you run into it, you can feel all you want, but you are still going to hit that brick wall. Your feelings about the brick wall, your decision to not believe in the brick wall, will not change the nature of the brick wall. And when you hit it, you will come to realize that it was real and your feelings were just an opinion. Listen, in our culture, we elevate feelings. I might even say we deify feelings. We exalt feelings to the point almost of self-deity. They define reality. Well, this is one of those passages in the Bible that says, no, they don't. Jesus is who he is. Mark has already revealed that to us. The question is just, will they believe it? Will they believe it? Will they believe that Jesus is who he is? Will they affirm that rock wall as being a rock wall that they can stand on or be crushed by? That is who he is. What do you say about him? The first half of the book hangs in the balance, as does every human life that delays answering this question. Every human life that delays answering this question is daring God. Will the disciples be silent, reluctant, embarrassed, unwilling to stake their lives and reputations and future on Jesus by confessing who he is? But no, Mark tells us. And if there was music that came out of the Bible, this would be the moment where the chorus would swell and there would be an abundance of symphonic action going on here. Peter, representing likely the rest of the disciples as their spokesman, answers and says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. It is a declaration that goes far beyond whether he is merely Elijah or one of the prophets. This is a declaration of loyalty. If he is the Christ, that means he is great David's greater son. He is God's end times ruler, requiring all submission and honor and fealty and worship. He represents God on earth and nothing short of absolute loyalty and commitment is worthy of him. This confession shapes everything about the rest of their life. And for these 12 men, it absolutely would. Up to their death, bearing witness to him. Now, their full knowledge of what it means for him to be the Christ is not fully seen yet, as we will see in the immediate next passage and even in this one, when he yet again charges them to not tell anyone about him. But there is the seed here of a genuine profession of faith. They are saying he is the Christ. He is the great King of Israel promised from ancient days. He is the promised ruler. He is the anointed one of God. This is a glorious moment, a moment of the seeds of faith being honestly laid down into their heart as they declare, and a triumphant sound should swell, "You are the Christ." Mark begins, "Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," and here is the first human profession, "You are the Christ." And yet in the very moment we hear this profession, in the very next beat, we see in verse 30, that the full meaning of this is still, and I would caption this phrase, a magnificent secret. Verse 30, again surprising. And again, what have we talked about before? Whenever there is a surprise in the narrative, pay attention because it's making an important point. You would tend to think Jesus would say, "Well done, now go tell everybody else." But no, he does not. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The word "strictly charged" there typically in the New Testament is translated "rebuke." So it at the very least has this strong sense of you will be rebuked if you do not honor this charge. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, we have covered this before, so in one sense it's not a surprise to see it here again. Though it was crucial for Peter and the others to confess him as the Christ, their understanding of what that confession means is not yet clear. D. Edmund Hebert, the commentator, helps us understand this distinction. He says this, "For them to go out and broadcast the fact that he was the Messiah would simply raise false hopes among the people," listen, "who were expecting an earthly Messiah who would fulfill their political hopes. Furthermore, the disciples themselves were not yet qualified to proclaim the whole truth concerning him as Messiah. The disciples now clearly see who Jesus is, but they do not yet see far enough to understand how he will fulfill his mission as the Christ. His messianic mission could not be rightly understood," listen, "apart from the work of the cross. Only when they understood the relationship between his suffering and his glory would they be qualified to proclaim him adequately as the Messiah. They believe he is God's chosen king, but they assumed that he would rule in a similar but greater way than David did, conquering God's earthly enemies and establishing a political nation that would rule over the four corners of the earth. They assumed that that was the method of his kingship. But no, God had a more mysterious plan, a plan Isaiah would say, who has believed this message? Who has seen what the arm of the Lord is about to do? Instead of conquering politically, Jesus intends to die redemptively. Instead of conquering politically and establishing a rule," which, don't you know, he could have done it. Could there be a more powerful weapon than God on earth? But he does not do that. Instead, he decides to die. To conquer not the enemies that were the Romans in the first place, but rather the enemies of sin, condemnation, and hell, and the devil. He decides to conquer the great enemies of God's people and of humanity by suffering in their place. Now, that was a role for the Christ that no one anticipated. No one anticipated that David's son would suffer more deeply than David did. No one anticipated that the great king who would rule over all of creation would suffer and die to build a new creation untouched by the fall. No one anticipated that. No one put the whole Bible together that way. So Jesus said, you may not tell people, I am the Christ, not yet. And frankly, honestly, don't you see the same, though we should know better, temptation among the church today to assume that the primary thing Jesus is about is establishing a, in this age, earthly moral realm. Whether it's in our country or different countries around the world, we can slip into this same idea. Yes, we have a king, and he is going to give us an earthly political kingdom. And yet we need to remember that the cross in the first place reveals to us Jesus is determined to rescue people from their alienation from God and bring them, yes, into the kingdom, so they will represent the kingdom and they will serve the king faithfully in all of their roles and responsibilities. But until the Lord returns, that kingdom will show itself how? In people converted from darkness to life, living for the glory of God, making a difference in various ways around the world. But this world ultimately is not going to be transformed politically, but spiritually. That kingdom will not finally be revealed until the Lord Jesus returns. And when he returns, all of those dead and alive when he returns will rise to meet him, glorified, and then will live together with their king in a new heavens and a new earth. So we need to keep learning this lesson because we like the disciples, we long for an early echo of that kingdom to be seen. And where we see common grace at work in the world, we celebrate it and we push it forward. Where we can push back against the evils of the world, we do so. But we need to remember this lesson. This Christ came not in the first place to conquer, but to redeem. And he has not given us in the first place an earthly kingdom, but a message of salvation given to us because of his death and resurrection. James Edwards says this, in declaring Jesus as the Christ, Peter has supplied the proper title, but he has the wrong understanding. Jesus will don the servant's towel rather than the warrior's sword. He will practice sacrifice above vengeance. He will not inflict suffering, but suffering himself as a ransom for many. As God's servant, Jesus must remain hidden if he is to complete God's appointment. This Peter does not know. And consequently, Jesus swears him to silence, lest a false report arouse revolutionary fervor. Jesus must begin to teach the true meaning of Peter's confession. But of course, we know the rest of the story in the way that Peter and his disciples did not. We know that the Savior did indeed go to the cross, that the nature of his kingdom would be revealed not in ways this world respects, but in a wisdom that can only be seen by the Spirit, that in his weakness he conquered. We know so that this confession has an even deeper meaning for us than it did for Peter. For us to confess today, you are the Christ, means that you are the Christ in your saving rule, which you provided for your people by dying in their place. We profess this same confession on this side of the cross. So to call Jesus the Christ today means, I believe that you are the saving King who saved by dying. It is to affirm him in his death in our place. It is to declare that he is the one and only King who suffered to rescue his people. So this question comes to us with the full weight of that revelation and with his same authority. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? That is the question. To believe in Christ or not to believe in Christ as he has revealed himself as the suffering substitute, now risen and reigning, that is the question. That is the foundation. All other questions will crumble if they are not founded on that question. Are we willing to confess him as saving King, Lord and Savior, the Anointed One? And does your heart rise? I pray it does. I pray it does that your heart rises to hear the voice of Peter, and I pray that you add your voice to his with even greater knowledge. Yes, he is the Christ, the saving King. Can you say yes in answering that question? He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is my Lord, and he is everybody's Lord, whether they submit to him or not. He is the only Savior for sinners. He is the only King. I believe he is who he has revealed himself to be. I cast myself into the confession with his disciples. I cheer Peter on as the words issue forth from his mouth. Yes, Peter, and amen. He is the Christ. And I reject those shallow views of Jesus and shallow lives of superficial Christianity which are respectful but ultimately blasphemous. Let me apply these truths and this question to people in different seasons of life. First, those who are battling thoughts of doubt about Christ. Listen, many, many godly Christians have battled thoughts of doubt. Many people that God ultimately will rescue and preserve, even as Reese excellently reminded us this morning, he will preserve and strengthen their faith through that battle such that they will see him in the end. And yet they do battle. Doubts come to mind. Sometimes because of choices that they make to study foolish and unhelpful things, and sometimes randomly as an attack of the enemy, these kinds of doubts, questions about the messiahship of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, they come to mind for Christians, old and young, mature and immature, seasoned and unseasoned. These kinds of doubts come to mind. They do. And let that be an encouragement. If it's helpful to hear another Christian say, look, many Christians experience those thoughts of doubt. Listen, here is my counsel to you based on this passage. The expression of faith is an important weapon against the thoughts of doubt. Point out that Jesus required them to say. I would encourage you, if you battle thoughts of doubt, learn to say the truth. Say it out loud. If it's awkward because you happen to be the mall when a bunch of those thoughts come, get in your car and say it out loud. People next to you won't know what you're doing. They'll think you're singing, rocking out to something. Just say it out loud. There's something about hearing your own voice confess the truth about Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the King. You are the Savior. You are sufficient for every sin. You do promise to keep us through this difficult age until we see your face. You will return again. You will bring justice to this age of injustice. You will be light in the darkness. Now, saying those things, preaching those things to yourself is a crucial weapon against the thoughts of doubt. Well, do I really believe? What do you say to that thought? I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, is my belief really genuine? I really believe in Jesus Christ. Well, is my sin too great for Jesus to forgive? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is sufficient. Do battle with your words, the confession of faith against the thoughts of doubt. Listen, if your thoughts meet silence, they will gain an upper hand. But if they meet speech, song, declaration, they will be shouted down. If you are battling doubt, battle it with the confession of your faith. Many Christians battle doubt because they struggle with sin, because they read something that caused them to question their faith, because they look back and wonder, was all of that real? What do you do in those moments? Speak. Say, you are the Christ. Don't give endless thought to exploring the possible caves that might be in your heart of ungenuine profession. Only the Lord knows where those caves go. Leave the exploration of them to Him and speak the truth. Second group, those who need to renew their confession of faith. Not necessarily battling doubt, more struggling with the complacency that plagues long-term Christians many times. And this profession of faith, though it is still genuine in the heart, though it's not doubted, though it may be sung on Sunday, it is not loud in the week that you believe Jesus is the Christ. It is not the loudest voice. Other questions have become the question for you. If you were to be interrogated in the beginning of the week and somebody would say, what's the question this week? Well, the question this week is about the roof. And the question this week is about whether my spouse will finally appreciate all that I have done. And the question this week is whether I can finally get that child to stop complaining. And the question this week is what will happen with my job. And the question this week is whether I will continue to struggle with this sin. That's the question this week. But the scripture says this is the question. Are you needing to renew your answer to the question? You are, if you are a believer, a Christian. You believe that Jesus is the saving King. That foundation must be revisited and revisited so that we don't start building a house on some other foundation somewhere else in our life. Nope, we come back here. This is where we live. We live right here. Do we have other questions to answer? Of course, but built on this foundation. Do I need to think about my finances? Yes, but firmly standing on the foundation that is Christ and my confession of Him. Do I need to help my children grow? Yes, but firmly standing on the foundation that is Christ. Do I need to fight sin? Yes, but firmly standing on the foundation that is Christ. If other questions, even good questions, begin to masquerade as a foundation, you'll be like the person who has a foundation, but instead tries to set up posts for your house on the sinking sand that is next to it. Return to that foundation. Ask every other question after you answer this one. Third group. Those who are discipling others toward faith in Christ. You know, we are not called only to follow Christ, but to help others follow Him. That's really why Mark wrote this book. He believed in Christ, but he wants to help others believe in Christ. So by implication, and what Jesus is going to go on to make very clear, he wants His disciples to disciple others. A disciple that is only focused on their own confession and not the confession of others is not being a good disciple. A disciple that is focused on their own confession and not the confession of others is not being a good disciple. Why? Well, because a disciple tries to look like his master, and Jesus called disciples. So to be a good disciple of Jesus, we're not only concerned for our own profession of faith, we're trying to help others. We're bringing them to this question. We're pressing this question into their life. Of course, we're not called to write Scripture like Mark did, but we are called to bring others to Scripture. We're called to bring these words of Jesus to those who are around us. Let me ask you this. If your life is too busy to help a person struggling in their faith, isn't it too busy? If someone were to come to you and say, it's been hard for me.
I'm struggling in my faith, and would you help me? And instantly what comes to your mind is, well, I don't know if I can fit that in right now. Well, if this is the question, then shouldn't there be a desire to help somebody else be able to speak that answer more confidently, more faithfully, to apply it more accurately in their life? Listen, if you're thinking about discipleship and following Jesus is mostly or exclusively individualistic, let's reconsider. If this is the question, then this is something I'm called to do toward others. This might happen in community group. You might not feel that your faith is particularly weak on a given Wednesday night or Saturday morning or whatever, but that's not the only question to answer. There might be someone else who needs this question and answer reaffirmed in their soul. So though I might not feel a particular need for myself right now, which we might be deceived, it's good to question that, and yet certainly it's the case that someone else should hear my voice pressing this answer into their soul and bolstering them and bringing them back to this foundation. How tragic would it be if the moment you choose not to go to a meeting because you don't feel the need for it is the moment that someone else coming desperately needed what you could have told them? It's too often the case that Christians think about Christianity the way we think about a restaurant. I'll go if I want to eat. But that is not what the church is. The church is the community of those who go. Why? Because other people need to eat too. Of course I need to eat, but so do others. And this is the meal they need. And so I will go to feed this to them. Listen, I think you're distracted by the wrong question. This is the question. Do you believe in Jesus? What is your answer? Yes, I do. Well, then that makes all the difference in what you're talking about in terms of your depression or your child or your finances. We got to get to those questions, but let's make sure we're shining this light on them. We're standing on this foundation. And by the way, if you are helping others in their life, don't you recommend other solutions before you recommend this one. Somebody comes to you and says, oh, well, parenting's been rough. Don't first go somewhere else before you're reminding them of who God is and what he has done in Christ, and that because of that Christian profession, it makes all the difference. Advice can sometimes be a distraction from getting to the question. Final group, those who need to answer this question for the first time. I don't know who this is, but Jesus said in the harvest that is his people, there would always be some who were not Christians. So can I speak to you, whoever you are? You might be a young person in this church. You might be an older person that's been attending for some time. Listen, if you are not sure if you ever answered this question for the first time, let me plead with you. Becoming a Christian is all in the name. It is a Christian. It is someone who professes Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by faith, because we can't see him right now, but we believe the testimony of his word. And yes, does that make us a little crazy in this scientific world? Yes, it does. We believe someone we can't see, that he died and rose again, and that his death was enough to pay for our sins, and his resurrection means that we will see him again when we die. We believe that. We believe that by faith, not because I have a chart or a graph or a video to show you, but because God does a work in your heart where it's as if you can see him in your soul. You can see him by faith, and somehow, by the grace of God, you've come to believe he really is who he says he is, and I want to base my life on this confession too. Listen, if you have never confessed this answer, young people, old people, let me appeal to you. Confess Jesus as your Savior. Do not delay. Do not dare God to remove you from this world until you have professed faith in Jesus. Believe in Him. Confess that He is your Savior and Lord. This is the only foundation for the future of your life. Everything else is absolute condemnation and devastation. But here, there is a rock you can stand on. Do not delay. If you are 9, do not wait until Christmas when you're 9 and a half. If you are 7, do not wait until you're 8. If you are 70, do not wait another day. Do not wait to confess Jesus as Savior the way Peter did, with an even better understanding that this Jesus died for the sins of all those who would believe in Him. This is the question. This is the question that we bring up again and again and again. This is the question that shapes and grounds the entirety of our life. This is the question that is the grounding place for all other questions. So let me encourage you, whether you're battling thoughts of doubt or you need to renew your confession of faith or you are discipling someone else toward Christ or you need to answer this question for the first time, let Peter's words become your own. Say to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Savior and Lord, and I believe in you." Let's pray. But I'm going to pray in a particular way for those that identify with that battle with doubt. Lord, it feels sometimes like hand-to-hand combat, ruthless and brutal, ready for them every morning, and ready to pounce in between jobs during the day. I pray, Lord, that Your word would be what it is, the sword of the Spirit, to slay those thoughts of doubt. I pray that You would grant them the protection of the shield of faith, that faith in You that protects us from the doubts of the enemy. Lord, I pray, Lord, that those who have been battling years of doubt would find relief. Lord, I also want to pray for those who need to renew their faith. That Lord, that confession is a bit dusty and old. And I pray that this morning would be what it's meant to be, a covenant renewal, where we repeat and say again what is true of us. And that voice would sound loud in their heart, that voice of early profession, "You are the Christ." Cause that to resound in their soul, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.